Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to read from verse 12 down through verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The title of tonight's message is "A Tribute to the Lord and His Grace." But before we get into the message, let's pray. Lord, bless as we examine these verses tonight, and help us to see specifically how you used Paul, or we might say Saul of Tarsus, to be a tribute to your grace. And might we then take what we learn from this passage and apply it to our own lives and be challenged to be a tribute ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have taken our theme for the book of 1 Timothy from chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think that, in part, explains why Paul was writing to Timothy, and therefore, why God has given to us this epistle. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus while he traveled on to Macedonia, and he had hoped to come to Timothy shortly. However, he knew that there was a chance that his coming would be delayed, and so he wrote this epistle to explain how to behave in the house of God if he doesn't come soon. And of course, we have been looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and believers have been looking for him to come for 2,000 years, but in some of our minds, he has tarried long. And because he's tarried, we need to understand how he wants us to behave here in the church of God until he comes. And so this book of the Bible explains to us how to behave in the house of God. And we looked last week at there's two key elements to that. We need to give ourselves to godly edifying, in other words, to things that have a profit, to things that are eternally and spiritually valuable. And he said as much in verse 4 of the chapter, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So God wants us to give our time to constructive things, things that matter, and things that matter beyond this life, but things that will matter in heaven. But he also referenced gospel preaching, and that was the title of my message last week, Godly Edifying and Gospel Preaching. He references the glorious gospel in verse 11 when he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And again, this is the continuation of the sentence that begins in verse number 10. Or actually, I guess we could back up all the way to verse 8, because that appears to all be one sentence from verse 8 all the way down through verse number 11. And in those verses, he explains to us what sound doctrine is, or what godly doctrine is. And sound doctrine is when we teach things like, well, look there at verse number 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We don't have to guess about what good sound doctrine is, because it explains it to us right there. It's teaching that promotes godly living. And the things that are mentioned there in those two verses do not include godly living. So those things are in keeping or in harmony with the gospel. That's what verse 11 says. According to the glorious gospel, we're in keeping with or in harmony with or in agreement with the gospel. You see, there's a certain type of teaching that accompanies the gospel message. Or you could say the gospel message entails more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now that's what saves. And in summation, in summary form, that is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But everywhere the gospel is preached, the things found in verses 9 and 10 are also preached. Godly living. Because after you get saved, you're to live godly. But then it's as though the Holy Ghost is going to, as we preachers say, hole a rabbit. You know, you've heard of preachers running a rabbit trail. They mention something and they get off topic and spend a great deal of time dealing with that when they didn't have the intentions of doing so. Well, I think the Holy Ghost had complete intentions of doing this, but time and time again, the Bible does this type of thing. He references the glorious gospel in verse number 11, and then he feels compelled to elaborate upon just how glorious it is. So at least for a small space of time, we're going to press pause on how we're to behave in the house of God and talk about the glorious gospel. And it's going to do so by giving us an example, or what I said is a tribute to the Lord and His grace. And that tribute is not in the form you might think. It's not in the form of a plaque or a trophy or a piece of paper, but it's in the form of an individual. And that individual is the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me." It's God, it's the Lord who's empowered Paul to do the things that he's done in the ministry. "For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You know, I hesitate on elaborating upon those phrases, as many preachers do, because it's kind of hard to think that what this is saying is that God put Paul into the ministry because he knew he was faithful. I mean, on the surface, that does appear to be what it's saying, right? But there's a lot of us preachers who are a little bit skeptical of that interpretation, of the interpretation that appears on the surface. Because does God look at us first and determine whether or not we're going to be faithful before He puts us into the ministry? Because, you know, there have been some individuals who claim to have been called to the ministry and they don't stay faithful. Did God make a mistake there? I don't think so. Were they confused about their calling? Well, possibly, but I doubt that that's the case in every situation. And I just throw these things out there for you to think about. You know, is what it says on the surface what is meant? Is Paul thanking the Lord for putting him into the ministry, knowing that he would be found faithful? Perhaps that is what is meant. If that is what is meant, then you know what that means? That if we ever expect God to use us in a significant way, that we are going to have to show ourselves faithful. Because when you show yourself faithful in the least of things, God then gives to you greater responsibilities. And it does kind of make sense that God would not give you increased responsibility if you aren't going to use it and exercise it in faithfulness to Him. But notice Paul emphasizes what he used to be in verse 13. Yes, now he's in the ministry. God has placed him there and he's an apostle to the Gentiles. But it says in verse 13, who was before. I kind of put that little phrase in parentheses in my Bible. This is what Paul used to be. But he wasn't this anymore. But what did he used to be? He was a blasphemer. And you might wonder, in what way was he a blasphemer? Well, he rejected the person of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that Paul and his ministry was separated from Jesus and his ministry by a space of decades. But that's not the case, is it? Immediately after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after his ascension, we find Saul of Tarsus persecuting those early believers, including one of the first deacons, Stephen. So it's very likely and very possible that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Saul of Tarsus was present, wreaking havoc upon the Lord and his disciples. We know the religious rulers didn't appreciate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was one of the chief religious rulers in his day. And so he was one of those skeptics. And though brought under conviction by the Holy Ghost, he fought it at first. Remember, the Lord said unto him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Talking about the conviction that God was bringing to his heart. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. He threw Christians in jail. He had them put to death, and he was injurious. He was violent. A violent man. But he says, I obtain mercy. Why did he obtain mercy? Really, our text gives us two different reasons. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But it is true what they say, ignorance is not an excuse. He would have, had he not gotten saved, been held accountable by God for his actions, even though he did it ignorantly. But he obtained mercy. As terrible as Saul of Tarsus' actions were, persecuting Christians, and by the way, that's why Paul later on says, of whom I am chief, speaking of sinners. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because of the things he had done. Not to just anyone, but to the followers of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Again, I want you to look at all these verses under this heading, a tribute to the Lord and His grace. You see, this is why the gospel is called glorious in verse 11. Because it took someone like Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, and it turned him into a minister, a servant, a preacher. And I'd have you to notice, I entitled the message, A Tribute to the Lord and His Grace, not a tribute to the Apostle Paul. And the Holy Ghost is not trying to pay homage to the Apostle Paul in these passages. No, He's using rather the Apostle Paul to demonstrate to us how gracious and merciful our Lord is. Matter of fact, the Apostle says in verse 16, Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. This is the reason. Here is the purpose for which God extended to me mercy. Was it just for Paul's sake? No. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth to who? To the whole world. Show forth all long-suffering. Look at how long-suffering God is. He forgives an individual who was persecuting His people. Think about Paul's conversion. Here he is on the road to Damascus. He's got letters of intent to persecute, imprison, and put to death Christians, and Jesus stops him on the road and has somewhat of a casual conversation with him. Saul, you think Jesus would have been standing in the middle of the road with his dukes up because of what Saul was doing. But that's not how Jesus confronted him. As I said a minute ago, he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Saul? Boy, look at the way the Lord looks at people. We think there's no hope for some people to be saved, don't we? Some of us probably think there's no way our current president, Barack Obama, would truly get born again looking at the way he thinks. Sometimes we think there's no way those Muslims could ever get saved at the treatment that Christians receive at their hands. You know, I've read stories the last few weeks about individuals and families who were killed because of their Christian beliefs. They were falsely accused. Remember, did I even speak of it publicly, of the couple and their children? They were falsely accused of blaspheming Muhammad, and they were thrown in the kiln where they worked and burned alive. That's very much akin to what Saul of Tarsus did with Stephen. But you know, the people that did that, they could get saved. It may very well be that they acted so violently because they too are under conviction. I think that's why Saul of Tarsus was fighting so hard against God's people, because he was struggling whether or not he was going to submit to the gospel message. You know, sometimes when you back people up in a corner with the gospel message, and they get them, and they get under conviction for their sin, they begin to fight back violently. So don't get discouraged. Sometimes it means those people are just a step away from heaven. He said again in verse 16, For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. He's a tribute, a testimony of what God can do in the life of someone who will turn from their sin. And that's why he says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Saul of Tarsus, he was a tribute to the Lord and His grace. But what about you and I? Are we a tribute to the Lord and His grace and His mercy? What kind of message do we send to the lost world? Is there a noticeable difference between what we were and what we are? Is there a noticeable difference between us and the lost world around us? There should be. And when Paul says, "Who was before," he was testifying of the fact that he was someone much different than he used to be. And those of us that got saved later in life or got right with the Lord later in life, people should see a stark contrast between what we are and what we used to be. But if you were saved as a young person, maybe people won't notice such a stark difference between what you used to be and what you are, but they should notice a vast difference between the lost world and you. But you notice I skipped over one verse within this passage, and I want to come back to it. And that's verse 15. He says this is a faithful saying. You know, John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Bible's true, isn't it? The Bible is true. And that's an amazing statement to make in the type of world in which we live today. Most people believe that truth is relative, meaning each person is able to determine for themselves what truth is. And others would say that truth is subject to change. It's dependent upon societal norms or opinions. In other words, if society determines that sodomy is okay, then it is. If another generation in the past looked upon it as taboo, it only demonstrates the evolution we've made in modern times. That's how some people think. But may I say, the truth is not subject to change. Otherwise, it is not true. Truth, by its very definition, is immutable. It's unchanging. It is eternal. And this book is both unchanging and eternal. The psalmist said, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." There's not one error in this book, not from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. When we open it, we can be assured that everything we read is reliable, trustworthy, and faithful. Therefore, it seems odd, at least a little bit, that verse 15 would say, "This is a faithful saying." Oh, you don't say. It's the Bible. I already concluded that. But again, I think this is God's way of drawing our attention to something that is about to be said, something of the utmost importance. And the Bible does this often. Jesus did this often in His earthly ministry when He used the expression, "Verily, verily," which some have said means "in truth" or "in fact" or "truly, truly." Jesus used these words to draw attention to what He was about to say because it was significant. For instance, in John 3:3 it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said, "Verily, verily," and then he spoke of a new birth, which I think we'd say is one of the most important topics in all the Bible. In John 5:24, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Before he talks about the subject of everlasting life, He says, verily, verily, pay attention. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before he spoke of his deity, his eternality, he said, verily, verily. And that's the same thing that's being done here in this passage. The Bible is drawing our attention to the statement being made. It is of the utmost importance. God is saying, hey, this is a faithful saying. Don't miss it. He says that the saying is so faithful, it's worthy of all acceptation. Everyone should accept it as accurate. Everyone should testify of its truthfulness. Male and female, old and young, white and black, American or Russian, European, Asian, Middle Eastern, or African. It's worthy of universal acceptance. All don't accept it, but all should. By the way, Philippians chapter 2 says there's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And by the way, either this is a faithful saying or it is a lie. Because it makes exclusive claims. What is that saying that's so faithful? What is that saying that's worthy of universal acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're at that time of year where we pay attention to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this passage tells us why he came. He came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. At the nursing home this afternoon, I talked briefly about how God always comes in search of us, not we of him. When Adam sinned, he went and hid. But God came looking for him. When Jonah ran, God came looking for him. By the way, when Saul of Tarsus was running away from God, what did he do? He kept coming to him. We know he came to him through the preaching of Stephen. Till finally Jesus stood right in the middle of the road and said, Saul, you're not going any further until you deal with what I have laid on your heart. See, we don't go in search of Jesus. Jesus has come in search of us. He comes knocking on the door of our hearts and says, let me in. Our responsibility is to then respond appropriately. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He created the world, but he was born as a baby in Bethlehem to die for man. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying. And the heavens should ring with this saying. The angels pronounced it and let preachers proclaim it. Jesus has come to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. That's the part we really don't like. That's the part that mankind does not like, the part about sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To give us wealth? To give us health? to give us prosperity, to give us peace, to give us joy. Well, He did come to give us an inner peace, but that inner peace is based on trusting Christ as our Savior and restoring our rightful fellowship with God. It takes humility to trust Christ. I think that's why Saul of Tarsus struggled so much. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? And if he embraced Christ, what was he going to have to do? He was going to have to admit that all of his religious pedigree, it was worthless in the eyes of God. So what that he was of the tribe of Benjamin? So what that he was circumcised the eighth day? So what that he sat under the feet of Gamaliel? So what? God wasn't impressed with it. And God isn't impressed with our religiosity, with our good works. No, when we come to Christ, we come empty-handed. We have nothing to offer Him, but He still wants to save us. You see, that takes humility. Admitting we're not good enough to get ourselves to heaven, and we have to rely upon Christ to get us there. So can we say with the Apostle Paul that we're the chiefest of sinners? Certainly we haven't persecuted Christians or put them to death. But you know, when the Holy Ghost brings your sin before you, I'm confident that you truly feel that you are the chiefest of sinners. And we need that conviction in our hearts if we're to ever be saved. And by the way, sometimes it's good to come our way even after we're saved, so that we'll repent of whatever sin we're engaged in and get right with God. So here we see that the gospel is glorious. And Saul of Tarsus is a tribute to just how glorious it is, how God could take a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious man, and make him a humble minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God and His grace is able to do. And He'll do that in our life if we'll let Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless this message as it's went forth tonight. And Lord, help us to see precisely how Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul became a tribute to Your grace. And God, I pray that we would allow Your grace to produce the same type of things in our lives, that the world would look at us and testify that Thou art a great God, and that Your grace and mercy can change us and take us from prideful beings to humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in His name. Amen. Stand with me and let's turn to hymn 145.